Let's turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We're almost to hit the plagues in Exodus, but first there are some preliminaries that we find in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 through 13. And these will be the preliminaries to the plagues. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 7, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst.' So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Work a miracle," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent." So Moses came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So these are the preliminaries. We have a meeting between first God and Moses. God is going to tell Moses. Actually, what we have in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh,'" that is a response or an answer to the objections of Moses. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 12, Moses said, "But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech.'" So he had an objection to God's plan, to God's word. He said, "I can't do it. I'm not skilled enough." And he repeats that down in verse 30 when he says, "But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" Well, how does God answer that? He doesn't answer it directly. He says, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh." So what he's saying there is that Moses stood as God to Pharaoh. Why? Because he was an eloquent speaker? That's not the reason. He may have been, as we saw in Acts, Stephen said he was, but the reason isn't that. The reason is because what he was proclaiming was God's word. So God told Moses, "Don't worry about it. You're speaking my word, so you will be as God to Pharaoh." So the power is in the content of the message, not the skill of delivery. That applies even today. The power of what any preacher says in any pulpit is not in his skill of delivery. It's in the message that he proclaims. Does he teach the Bible, or does he talk about what he thinks? It's for you to decide. Now, personally, I find this very comforting because sometimes I get tongue-tied, as you know. And I'm not what you would call a super speaker. I mean, I get by. I have the gift of teaching. I'm convinced of that, but not in a way that Charlton Heston would, for example. All right. Now God and Pharaoh, verses 3 through 7. Now there's a sequence in verse 3, and we've looked at this sequence before, and if you take these verses out of context by themselves, you can get the wrong idea. And a lot of people do this, especially in Romans chapter 9, because Romans chapter 9 looks back at these events, and it says, well, God is mean. He just hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could prove his power. What a mean God. Or he created Pharaoh so he could prove his power, because Romans says, I rose up Pharaoh. That doesn't mean he created him. It means he let him get to a position of authority so he could demonstrate his power. And here we have in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But we looked at this before, and what we found out is, yes, Pharaoh hardens his own heart on five specific occasions before God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart was what we call causal. It was the cause of what followed. What followed? When Pharaoh hardened his heart these five times, God says, all right, that's it. I'm going to make your heart even harder. And you will never be able to understand. We call that judicial blindness. It still happens today. You read about it in the New Testament, where God says, if you fail to believe me, and fail to believe me, and fail to believe me, and are stubborn, and are stubborn, I'll make it impossible for you to believe me. So judicial blindness. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was causal. God hardening Pharaoh's heart was judicial. It was punishment for Pharaoh's own hardening. Look at Psalm 76. It's kind of interesting what the psalm says about it. And Psalm 76 and verse 10. It says, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. So God says, you know what? I'm going to make the wrath of man praise you. So even man's wrath, man's hardened heart, man's unbelief can be used by God to accomplish his purpose. Now, does that mean he promotes that? No. It just means he allows it so that he can accomplish his purpose. So we should regard the plagues of Egypt, and we're going to get to those plagues next week. Well, we might get to the first one or two next hour. But the plagues in Egypt are to be regarded as judicial. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts. So it's judicial. Why? Because Pharaoh wouldn't listen. We're also to see the plagues as didactic. What does didactic mean? That's just a fancy word that means we learn from them. They teach us something. Look at verse 5. It says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. So he's teaching something to the Egyptians. And we're going to find that some of the Egyptians actually believed. Do you know some of the people who left in the Exodus were Egyptians? Because they became believers while Israel was there. And they saw God's power and they said, this is the true God. I'm going with these people. And we'll see that some of the, even Pharaoh's own servants, took their cattle and brought them over to where the Jews were so they wouldn't get killed in the plagues. So they're affirming God's omniscience by doing that. So we see that there, even though the plagues are judicial, they are directed against Pharaoh as punishment, they're also didactic. We can learn from them. Now, in verse 8 through 13, we have Moses and the magicians. And before we get to Moses and the magicians, because the magicians are going to do something here. They're going to imitate Moses' miracle. Actually, Aaron throws down the staff, as we saw, but Moses commanded it. So how are we going to interpret the plagues? There are several choices we have when we get to the plagues of Egypt as to exactly how we interpret them. The first one is very common. We dismiss Exodus as a myth. It has no foundation in reality. Why bother with it? Now, we're not going to take that position, as you may well have known already. But a lot of people do. They just say, well, that's all a myth. It couldn't have really happened. There's a problem, and that is that this approaches the book of Exodus with an assumption. And that assumption is that there is no supernatural. That's the assumption. If there's no supernatural, then how could Moses turn the Nile River into blood? Couldn't do it. Now that means they're approaching history as science. But history isn't science. These plagues that we're going to read about, they're one-time non-repeatable events. They're historical events, not scientific experiments. Now, they will be repeated to some extent during the tribulation, but they won't be exactly the same. This is history. We're studying history. And a scientist today has no business whatsoever saying that that didn't happen because he wasn't there and he can't know. He just cannot know. We're studying history. We don't study it as a myth. We study it as a history because it was written by someone who can't lie. God, Moses wrote it down. God inspired him. Moses was an eyewitness, as a matter of fact, to these events. And that's how you determine history, isn't it? How do you determine what happened historically? Well, you go back and you look at the records of the time. You look at eyewitness accounts. We have an eyewitness account. That makes this perfectly valid history. You know, Robert Greenleaf, I believe it was, said that the Bible, as an ancient document, would, under the rules of law applied in American courtrooms, the Bible would have to be accepted as fact because it's an eyewitness account of what happened. Of course, they won't. They dismiss that. But according to the rules of evidence, were they to follow them, that would be the case. So we're not going to use that method of interpreting the plagues. Second, treat them as natural events, and this one's very common, especially among Christians. Treat those plagues as though they're natural events, and Moses gave them a theological interpretation. We're going to look at somebody who did that and how they made them all work out as natural events. The last way we can interpret these plagues, guess which one I pick? To treat these plagues as each one being a separate and a real miracle. A separate and a real miracle, each plague. That assumes something too. We go to the Bible with an assumption. We assume that since God created the universe, He can intervene in the events of the universe. That's our assumption. Because we believe that God exists and we believe that the Bible is what it says it is.
David, there's our two core beliefs. We believe in God exists. We believe the Bible is what it claims to be. You know what the most common claim of the Bible is? It's the Word of God. That's the most common claim made by the Bible. So we believe that. So I'm going to take these plagues as a separate and real event. Each one. Now, if God made the laws of nature, God can set aside the laws of nature. It's His universe. I know sometimes in prison, prisoners will say, "It's your world, boss." That's what we should be saying to God. It's your world, boss. You know, you can intervene. If God can't intervene into the history, into the creation that He created, then He's not God at all. We have no God. We only have human viewpoint. Just look at the naturalistic interpretation. And these people say, and some of them are Christians, they'll say, here's what happened. It couldn't have been a miracle. Miracles don't happen, of course. So we have this naturalistic interpretation. First, in June, the Nile becomes stagnant. It's overflowed, it becomes stagnant. And when it becomes stagnant, it gets filled with these microscopic organisms that happen to be red. Or, there's two views on this, or red clay from upriver floated down the river and made it a red color. One of those two things happened. So the Nile stayed out of its banks for longer than usual. Now, the Nile floods every year in Egypt. You know that. The Nile floods, that brings fertile land to the country. And then when it recedes, they plant in that fertile ground and they have enormous crops. But this year, the Nile stayed flooded for longer than usual. It became stagnant and that allowed these microorganisms. Now, after this inundation, then what would happen? Well, the frogs would abound. There'd be more frogs than usual. Plague two, the frogs. And then in the hot summer months, with all these frogs, all this stagnant water sitting around in pools, then the lice, the flies, the mosquitoes, the insects would have an effect on the crops. In January, then you get hail and rain. That doesn't say anything about the fire, but, you know, that's not naturalistic. And in February, well, it's early spring now over there, what happens? Locusts appear. Just happened to have a locust attack that year, or the locusts were swarming that year. And then in March, you have darkness because of the sandstorms. Because the crops didn't work, the sandstorms are worse than usual, so that brings darkness. Now, all these things, completely natural, Moses just interpreted them as supernatural events because, you know, people back then weren't very smart. Don't ever believe that for a second. Don't ever mistake the lack of technology with the lack of intelligence. That is a primary mistake people make. These people were brilliant. They built the pyramids. And some even say they built the pyramids before the flood, or at least the three big ones. They knew how to do stuff. They were very, very intelligent. So let's look at the problems with this interpretation. Why shouldn't we use this interpretation? Well, one, it can't explain the intensity of the plagues. And we'll see. There are going to be plagues and it's going to be worse than it's ever been before or since. It's just a bad year. It doesn't explain the intensity. And we'll see these in detail. It doesn't explain the predictability of the plagues. Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. It says, then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word. Now, this is Moses talking to Pharaoh, and he said, this is during the frog plague. He says, when do you want the frogs gone? He lets Pharaoh set the date. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And guess what happens? Tomorrow the frogs are all gone. Now, how can you explain that naturalistically? That was just a remarkable coincidence, right? The frogs all happened to die on exactly the day that Pharaoh picked. Moses let Pharaoh pick the day. Chapter 9 and verse 5. You see that God does this all in the presence of Pharaoh so he can be an eyewitness. Verse 5 says, the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Talking about the livestock over there. So he set a specific time. And guess what? It happened just, well, another remarkable coincidence. You know what Goldfinger said about coincidence? Once is happenstance, twice is coincidence, three times is enemy action. A naturalistic interpretation just cannot explain so many coincidences happening at the same time in the same year. Look at 9:18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, talking about the hail, I will send a very heavy hail. So it's predicted in the future. I know this coincidence is going to happen tomorrow. You know, I had Katie Horner on last night, and she said there was going to be hail tomorrow, so I'm going to go tell Pharaoh that there's going to be hail. They couldn't do that. I mean, it's impossible. It doesn't make sense. Verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer. So both the beginning and the end of the plagues are predicted to a precise time. Now that takes it out of the realm of coincidence. It takes it out of the realm of natural explanations. You know, the naturalistic interpretation can't explain the discrimination of the plagues. What do I mean by discrimination? Look at Exodus 8:22. Where it says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of flies will be there in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. So there's a little canopy, so to speak, over Goshen and the insects can't get in there. Now how can you explain that naturalistically? Well, they had off. No, they didn't have off. You just can't explain it. The naturalistic interpretation, and I'm being sarcastic absolutely on purpose, because people who hold to the naturalistic interpretation of the plagues of Egypt just aren't looking at the facts. They're not looking at the biblical account. They just come up with this. Oh, okay, there was the Nile turned red, there were frogs, you know, there were flies, this and that. They're just not looking at the account, because the account says these things came exactly when they were predicted. They left exactly when they were predicted to leave. It can't explain the orderliness of the plagues. What do I mean by orderliness? And we'll see this, I think, next hour. We'll get to it. Each plague increases in intensity until we get to the tenth. Now we're going to study the first nine plagues as a unit, and then plague number 10 is very special because it's warp and woof with the Passover. So we're going to take that as a separate entity. But the first nine plagues fall into a very clear pattern, and they increase in intensity very orderly. And it can't explain the moral purpose of the plagues. The naturalistic interpretation can't explain why the plagues are meant to show the power of God over creation. If creation did this all by itself, just through time and chance, then the naturalistic interpretation of the plagues can't explain how that goes along with the moral aspect of the plagues. So the naturalistic interpretation has many, many problems to a student of the Bible. If you read the text carefully, the naturalistic interpretation just does not fit. Now, you can say you don't believe the Bible, and, you know, we live in America, you can believe whatever you want. I happen to believe in the Bible. I happen to believe it is what it says it is, and that is the Word of God. So I read it very carefully. And when I see a discrepancy between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint, then I point it out. So what are the purpose of the plagues? Now we're going to go over some general purposes this hour. Next hour we're going to look at some specific purposes that are mentioned. But right now, we'll be general. What's the purpose of the plagues? Well, relative to the gods of Egypt, and this is important, because we're going to see that the plagues are not simply Moses fighting Pharaoh. These plagues are God, the true God, against the false gods of Egypt. The true God against the false gods. And some of these are very easy to relate to the gods of Egypt, and we'll see that as we look at the plagues in detail. Now, the Egyptians were the most polytheistic people in the ancient world. You know, determining which god was which, how many there were, that's one of the most complicated things that scholars can do, is try to determine that. And it makes it especially difficult because the pharaohs, if they didn't like history, they changed it. I mean, they're kind of like CNN. If they don't like something that happened in the past, they put a different spin on it. They would go and take somebody's name off every historical document. You know, Pharaoh could do that. He was God. He could change history. Did you ever, anybody ever read the book 1984? And the guy's job, the head character's job in that book was to change history to match what the president was saying at any given time. So if the president made a statement that didn't match history, he'd have to go back and change that history. That was his job. That's kind of what pharaohs did. They had people to do that for them. So almost every living creature in Egypt, even inanimate objects, became the embodiment of one deity or another. I mean, everything. You all recognize this, right? It's the death mask of Tutankhamun. See on his headgear there? There's a serpent and a falcon. Those represented the gods of Upper and Lower Egypt. You know, Tutankhamun was pharaoh over both Upper and Lower Egypt. He was very powerful in his youth. But you see that even on his headgear. That's a cobra. You can't see it very well. And that's a falcon. All the things related back to animals, to not inanimate objects. The lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the jackal, the cat, the vulture, the falcon, hippopotamus, crocodile, cobra, dolphin, all were sacred at one time or another in Egyptian gods. And this goes on to even the small animals, fish, frogs. We're going to have a plague of frogs. We'll see how that relates directly to the Egyptian mythology. Fish, frogs, locusts, gods. So the plagues are to be understood as judgment on these idols. God does not like idolatry. You may have noticed that about him. Look at Exodus 12:12.
This is talking about the 10th plague. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. See how it's God fighting the gods of Egypt? It's not Moses versus Pharaoh. It's God versus the gods of Egypt. God versus idols. So that's the purpose of the plague relative to the gods of Egypt. What about relative to the priests of the Egyptian religion? Because the plagues affect them personally. You know, the priests were part of an Egyptian bureaucracy, and they've held very high positions in the state's organization. Their prayers and their counsel are not going to be able to help the Pharaoh. So God is going to prove them to be bogus priests. And we'll see the plague of, whether you call them lice or mosquitoes or gnats, and we'll get to that when we get to it, but it could have been either one of those, were especially disgusting to the priests. And we'll see why. But they're not going to be able to help the Pharaoh, so God is going to prove that these priests are the priests of false gods. What about Pharaoh himself? Purpose of the plagues relative to Pharaoh himself? Remember, Pharaoh didn't rule the gods, rule for the gods. Pharaoh was God. So he was one of this bunch of gods. That's how come in 5:2, chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says when Moses comes and asks for a 3-day pass to go out into the wilderness and worship his God, Pharaoh says back, "Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice? His voice. To let Israel go." I mean, who is he? I'm God. I don't have to obey his voice. So you see, Pharaoh had a God complex. Pharaoh was the preserver of order, peace, and prosperity in Egypt. The plagues prove that he was a failure. He was a failure as a God. Because he couldn't defeat the true God. He was also a failure as a leader of Egypt, because he couldn't save Egypt from God's plagues. So God is, the purpose of the plagues is relative to Pharaoh himself, to the gods of Egypt, to the priests of their gods. So it's all based on the Egyptian religion. And it's really interesting and significant that Pharaoh, when Pharaoh was really in trouble, when he really had hard times with these plagues, where did he go? Did he go ask his priests and magicians to get the plagues away? Not after number 3. They failed miserably in number 3. He goes to Moses. So Pharaoh, in effect, admits that Israel's God is the true God. And we'll see that in the context as we go along. Very significant. What does that mean? Remember, we said the plagues are didactic. They teach a lesson. He's learning his lesson. Now, that doesn't mean he became a believer, but he learned his lesson. He learned who is the God of the universe. What about the purpose of the plagues relative to the people of Israel? And this one is the one that really gets us going. Because the plagues demonstrated the total worthlessness of idolatrous worship. God completely annihilates the gods of Egypt. He proves that worshiping idols is totally worthless. 2 months later, Israel is worshiping idols again. Look at Exodus 32. You all know this story, but I'll just read it over. Starting at verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out from up the land of Egypt," notice how they misinterpret that, "the man that brought us up from the land of Egypt." Did Moses do that? No. "We do not know what has become of him." So here they are, just after they see all of God's miracles defeat all the idols of Egypt. When they get to the base of the mountain, Moses goes up to the mountain. He doesn't come back for a while. They say, "Let's build us an idol. Come on, people." And we'll see that Israel, and I say that when these people who are believers of nation Israel are in heaven now, and they're saying to us, the church, "You guys have the Holy Spirit. How come you're not following the Lord? How come you're not believing him, doing what he said?" So when I make fun of them, they're probably making fun of me at the same time. I mean, I don't claim to be any more spiritual than these people. But they didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit back then. We do. We have an incredible advantage. And yet, what do? We fall back into idolatry. Idolatry of money, of possessions, of wealth, security and wealth, all kinds of things. That point is simply this: miraculous power and displays of miraculous power is not the answer for weak faith. The answer for weak faith is study God's word, believe God's word. Now look at the place of the Nile River in the plagues. Remember, Herodotus said that Egypt is the gift of the Nile, because every year the Nile would flood, it would bring fertile land to the Egyptian shores, and they could plant their crops. It was also the means of transportation between Upper and Lower Egypt. That brought about a shipbuilding industry, and that led to the construction industry. They had to build ports for the ships. So the Nile was everything to the Egyptians. It was the heart of the agricultural life because it brought the fertile land. You know, the Egyptians wrote hymns to the Nile. So for Egypt, happiness depended on that Nile River. Interesting that that's the first thing God attacks. Now, what about the magicians? We have to make another decision here. First, we made a decision that we're going to say that these plagues are miracles brought about by God, intervening in human affairs. What about the priests or the magician priests of Egypt? They were able to duplicate some of the miracles. In fact, the first three plagues, the first two, they'll kind of duplicate the second. They can bring more frogs, but they can't get rid of the frogs that God brought. So that's only kind of half successful. But they were able to duplicate. When we read in 8 through 12 of chapter 7, how they turned their staffs into serpents as well as Aaron's. I take it the principle is this, is that Satan's power is real, but it's not sovereign. And we'll see that when the magicians get to a certain point, they fail. So what does that mean to us? Well, the power of the occult is not to be toyed with. We're not to mess around with the occult. And that's very clear in the Old Testament in the law, that we are not to mess around with the occult. On the other hand, God is sovereign. We need not fear the occult. So we don't have to be afraid. You know, a supernatural event may be satanic in nature, and that's good to learn from here, because if somebody comes and claims to be a good guy and does miracles, we have to stop and think, wait a minute, Satan can do miracles too. He did some
back then. Now, I don't think miracles are happening today. Not overt miracles. Providential miracles are happening. But everything that God ordains will be attacked by Satan. Everything. And I'll show you what I mean about satanic providential interference is that Satan's attack is always imitation. He always imitates. So these magicians, what did they do when Aaron threw his staff down? They threw theirs down and did the same thing. They made water turn to blood. They made more frogs come. They couldn't get rid of God's frogs, but they made more frogs. So they were able to duplicate some of these miracles, but it was always an imitation. The occult, in fact, is an imitation of reality. It's not reality, it's an imitation of it. How does that apply to me? How does that apply to the church age? Look around you. There are satanic churches everywhere, and you know what? A lot of them look just like any other church, any legitimate church. They have crosses, they have stained glass windows, and you go inside and you hear a false gospel. Satan is still imitating anything that God ordains, and he's turning it into his purpose. We have to be so very careful, because false worship is demonically inspired. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For our closing verse. And verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, Gentiles being equivalent to unbelievers in this context, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. False worship is demonically inspired. We have to be careful. And our only link to what is God-inspired and what is satanically inspired is God's Word. That's our only link. Because if we think about it, we'll come up with human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. So basically, what we've looked at now is that this is not going to be a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. It's going to be a contest between God and the false gods of Egypt. And we'll get into some of the details next hour. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.